Welcome to the Sunday Morning Meeting Podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by John Edwards.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be here in sunny Scarborough. What a beautiful place. It's been a privilege. It really is a genuinely beautiful place. And we've had a great few days here. We've been traveling with our giant syringe. How many of you saw it downtown? Okay, a good few of you. So I don't know if we have a picture of it or not. Maybe we don't. But we've had a super few days. Thank you to James for organizing all that you did, and James's father, Graham. And to the team here at the church, thank you, Pastor, for allowing us to come up here as well. And to the team, can those who were working with me just stand up just for a second? All you guys. Yeah, all the Kingdom Faith guys. So listen, thank you so much. Yeah, let's give them a round of applause, yeah? These guys were fantastic, and we couldn't have done what we did without the organization and the support of the church here. Working with a local church is what God does best, amen? And, before I start off, we've given away 16,000 books into prisons and on the streets. We give them away every day that we're on the streets, and it's my life story that we give away. But we have another book called God Help My Child's an Addict. It's a practical book for helping families who have children who are addicted to drugs or eating disorder, self-harm, the principles and boundaries that you need to have in your life. It's a Christian book, but very subtly. You can give this book safely to anybody and it'll really, really help them. And so those books are available at the end over there. I encourage you, please support us with it, because by you buying some books, it means that we can give away thousands of books on the streets. We have no other source of income for it. That's the only way that we support our books. Okay, so I'll leave that with you. That's all I'm going to say about that. Thanks, Donna. This is the beautiful Tricia. My wife of 18 years, and she's amazing. If her name is Grace, I call her Amazing Grace. But first of all, I just want to thank God for my salvation. I am so grateful to be alive. It's God's grace that has saved me. It's His power that has really kept me alive this long. And it's His healing touch that has helped me to survive the last 8 years. I'll share my testimony in a few minutes, but I really, in many, many different ways, I really shouldn't be here. So I like to always just give thanks to God for the miraculous intervention in my life and for the power of God that continues to keep me supernaturally, to have the strength to do what I do. I work with a lot of people, and everybody is usually exhausted around me, and I wonder sometimes where I get the energy from, and then I'm reminded that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So I really mean that when I say I thank God absolutely for His keeping power and His saving power and all that He's done in my life. And everything I share with you today comes from that deep place in God. Everything I do, all our endeavors, all our work with the syringe, it's just a DAP syringe, that's all it is. You know, we carry a cross that's only a piece of wood, you know, but everything that we do, all that we say, we absolutely and totally rely on the power of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit to set the captives free, and to declare the year of the Lord's favor in every place that we go. So I really, really seriously want to honor God in that, because if I don't, then you'd be just looking to an individual that really can't do very much. And you'd hear what my testimony is. It's just you'd see I wasn't the best organizer and the best person to keep myself alive. But, you know, we do praise God. Hey, you know, whatever you're going through in your life today, whatever your circumstances, if you're broken inside, if you've got depression, or if you are suicidal, if you're going through a tough time in your life, you know, I'm trusting that while we speak here today, that the power of God will just reach through us, and that He will touch your life and He will set you free from whatever your situation is today. We give an opportunity at the end of the meeting for praying with people that Christ will touch your life, not me, that Christ will touch your life. There'll be other people praying here as well. But we're trusting that God will touch your life. So while I'm speaking, will you just prepare your heart? Will you open your heart to allow God to touch your life? That's what I've done. That's all I do. And I look to God to, when I speak on the streets, I look to God to save people and touch people and heal them as well. Amen. Hey, incidentally, the worship was fabulous this morning. You know, you sound mixer guys, you did a great mix this morning. I used to be a sound mixer. You did a great job. You don't often get mentioned in church services, but well done. And And that prophetic song, Pastor, was just amazing. I hope it's recorded because you could make an amazing song out of that tune that came out of it. It was really fabulous. If that was down in Abundant Life Church, where I'm from, in our life church we're called now, we'd get a hold of that and you can guarantee we'd make a CD around it. It was a beautiful tune, wasn't it? But that's just spontaneous, though. That was just a spontaneous tune. That was a beautiful tune. You musicians should capture it. Francesca, you've got an amazing voice. God's going to really use you with that voice. I was listening to the mix was great because the harmony came out. The high harmony you were doing in that last song was just phenomenal. It just blew me away. So, I'm Irish. I was born in Dublin in the south of Ireland. Catholic family. I've got four older sisters and two younger brothers. I believe the beginning of my life-controlling issues was having four older sisters. They used their little brother for doing lots of things that they shouldn't have used their little brother for. We were a good Irish Catholic family. And we did all the things that Irish Catholic families do. And my father was a businessman. In fact, he was one of the 20 highest salaried paid men in the Republic of Ireland. We were a very successful business family. We had hairdressing businesses as well. It was one of the busiest hairdressers in Dublin. And we did really, really well in that too. I went to a good Catholic school, or Catholic, we say in Ireland, Catholic school. And we had some great times as kids. And I just want to paint just for a minute a picture of my background. Is there a clock? There's a clock there. I can give you another time. And, my father, for example, would rent an island on Loch Ree on the River Shannon every summer. And my family and my brothers and sisters, we'd all go down. And we'd live on this island for a month during the summer. There was wild turkeys and peacocks in this island. We had a boat down there. We'd go fishing and rowing around the island. We had sometimes we'd have foreign holidays. You know, there's a big old house on this island that we used to go on. There was no electricity. A big old cooker, a big old stove with solid fuel that we used to burn. And we used to catch the fish and cook them. We used to smuggle over a big barrel of Guinness from my father on the boat, you know. And Paddy Duffy, who owned the island, didn't allow alcohol on the island, so we used to smuggle in a wheelbarrow in the dark of night, you know, running through the fields with this barrel of Guinness, you know, my father leading the way. And, so we got great memories of my childhood. And we had foreign holidays driving down through France, over the Pyrenees, into Spain and into Portugal. And later on in my life, I got kicked out of Portugal for leading the Irish ambassador's son astray, but that's another story. And so we had amazing times as kids. But at the same time, I had a lot of insecurities. For some reason, I was a desperately shy child. I was left-handed as a kid. And in Ireland, if you were left-handed, you were called a kitog. It was a kind of a Gaelic name with superstitious connotations attached to it. And my parents and my school forced me to write with my right hand. The psychiatrist would tell you that if you're left-handed, you use the right side of your brain and vice versa. When I was changing over from being left-handed to right-handed, I developed a really bad stammer. And I literally couldn't put two words together in school. I struggled in school. And I can remember one day, this happened many times, but one particular day, when the English teacher was reading out of his lesson, and I was following it in my book, and he said to me, "Edwards, what's the next word?" And because of my stutter, I wasn't able to say it. I knew what the next word was. I was confident of my intelligence in the classroom. But I couldn't say the word. If you've got a bad stammer, I had one of those stammers you literally cannot say two words one after the other. And the ones that you get anxious when you're talking to, that's what I was. And I tried to say the word and I couldn't. But he called me out the front and the big bamboo cane came out. Who remembers the bamboo canes? Who's old enough to remember them? The bamboo cane came out. Some of you are liars in here, all right? Some of you are old enough to remember the canes, all right? So he brought me up the front. They used to hold your hands where you couldn't pull it back. And he held my hand and I got six of the best. But on the way up, when I was walking up towards the front, I stammered the word out. And he said, "You are prompted." And he gave me six of the best anyway. And this particular day, he made me stand out in the middle of the schoolyard. And I stood on a drainway, on a drain that the rainwater in the schoolyard used to go down. So I'm standing here, and all the classrooms are around about the schoolyard. And I can see everybody looking at me. And I began to do what everybody in this room began some way or other to do in your life. I began to look at myself through other people's eyes. And I began to imagine what other people were thinking of me. I don't know how it happened to you, but it happened to me. You see, a testimony is not just about taking drugs. Everybody has a story to tell, including you. Your testimony is just as powerful as mine if you sit down and you actually think about it. You know, I mean, after all, how many people are going to identify with me who lived as a drug addict and alcoholic? Not many, but most people will identify with you. And it's by the word of our testimony that we overcome the enemy. Amen, in the blood of the Lamb. So you should be sharing your testimonies and writing them down and letting people in Scarborough know what God has delivered you from. So I began to look at myself through other people's eyes, thinking that they were thinking, I'm a failure, that I'm no good, that I'm stupid, that I'm so shy that they don't want to bother talking to me. And because of my stammer, they won't talk to me anyway. And my self-esteem might as well have been draining out my feet through that drain that I was standing on. And my life went on with that kind of shyness. When I reached puberty, I was so shy and insecure. At this time, my mother had been prescribed Valium to help her with some anxiety that she had. Back in the 60s, Mother's Little Helper is what Valium was called. And lots of people took Valium. Let me say at this point, there's nothing wrong with medication. It's only when medication is abused that it becomes harmful. Now, sometimes you might be misdiagnosed with something and maybe take the wrong medication, but your doctor will correct that if you give him feedback. So let's get that straight at the beginning. One day I went to my mother's handbag and I stole one little yellow 5 milligram Valium tablet out of her handbag and I popped it down the hatch, down my neck. About 15, 20 minutes later, the Valium began to take effect. And as it began to take effect, I realized that I felt a little bit of peace in here for the first time in my young adult life. The knot that was in here through shyness and insecurity, it disappeared with the help of this Valium. And I thought, yes, I have found the answer to my problems. Little was I to know that 20 years later, I'd be taking up to 150 of these pills a day. At 750 milligrams of Valium. I also began to drink at this age, just taking a little drink of cider or different drinks like that, not knowing that 20 years later, I was going to be living on the streets of London as a beggar and a tramp, injecting heroin and even cheap cooking sherry straight into my veins while I lived as a tramp on the streets of London. You see, my father had plans for my life. My dad had a blueprint to buy me a business, and he did buy me a business when I was 16. But I was so messed up, I told my dad, I don't want the business. I don't know how to take responsibility. And I didn't want that hanging around my neck. I didn't feel the confidence that I needed to run a business at the time. It was a hairdressing and barber's business that my dad bought for me. And my dad just gave it to my sister and she ran it for a while. And because I didn't know how to take responsibility for my life. Because if you're a teenager, if you've got kids in here, you've done the best that you can to bring them up. And maybe some of you have kids or grandkids in this room, and maybe they're beginning to experiment with stuff that you didn't bring them up to do. I first of all want to say to your parents, it's not your fault. Every parent can look back in their lives and say, well, I could have done this better or I could have done that better. It's not your fault. The day I decided to take drugs, it was totally and completely my decision. If I'm the victim of something my mother and father did or failed to do, omitted doing, if I'm a victim of that, I'll be a victim the rest of my life. If I take responsibility for my own choices, I can be a victor. Yes. Amen. Amen. So you parents in here, you need to forgive yourself. You need to let go of any guilt or shame that you might have because of maybe decisions that your children made. They are not a victim of your wrong choices. Yeah, we all made mistakes, eh? We all made mistakes. I've made one or two as well. Or three or four, maybe. 100, that is. And anyway, my life went on. I began to take other drugs. Drugs called barbiturates and cough bottles. You could get legal highs back then. It's not a new thing, legal highs. You go into chemists back then and get fentanyl cough bottles, which had ephedrine speed in them. And we would drink sometimes 3 or 4 bottles of this on a weekend night and get stoned out of our brains on speed. Or we'd get Benzedrex nasal inhalers. They had benzedrine speed in them. A bit like Vicks. You can't get them anymore, otherwise I wouldn't tell you about it. You know, you get that we used to chop the cotton wool up and swallow it, and you'd be out of your face for about 10 hours, and then you'd be in deep depression for about 3 weeks afterwards. And then, so we used to take other drugs to give us a bit of a lift. Amphetamine sulfate came on the scene, a powder that we used to snort, but I was foolish enough to begin to inject it. And barbiturates were on the scene, very, very strong sleeping pills. And I began to inject these drugs as well. I swore I would never inject, but sooner or later, if you're messing around with drugs, you meet people who are injecting, and curiosity gets the better of you. Curiosity might have killed the cat, But it gets the better of us, and I began to experiment with injecting. And I remember the first time I injected was in a pub in Dublin called the Sheds Pub. And I remember we even took water out of the toilet into the syringe, and I injected that straight into my veins. Out of the cistern, you know. And I injected that straight. So that's how crazy it gets when you begin to take drugs. Now, I wasn't brought up like that. They were my decisions to do that. Back then in the 60s, there was no needle exchanges. There was no drug clinics. There was no place you could go for. There was no methadone. There was no ficeptone. There was no Subutex. There was none of that kind of stuff. So when I became addicted, my father, God bless him, he used to have to put me into the local mental home to come off drugs. I've been in mental institutions at least 10 times. I've lost count. When you be taking severe withdrawals from barbiturates, you take fits like convulsions, like epileptic fits. And back then in the day, they used to throw you into the padded cells and in a straitjacket sometimes, tied up in a straitjacket. Can you imagine how my self-esteem was then? I'll never forget the first time after taking some fits, waking up in a padded cell, in a dimly lit little room, and feeling the give in the floor and on the walls, and seeing a hole in the door, and seeing an eye peering in at me. I remember dawning on me, I'm in a padded cell. How have I ended up in here? I never planned for my life to go this way. I knew I was still confident of my intelligence. I still had my stammer. I knew I had gifts and skills and talent. I knew I could make something of myself. But something else had taken over in my life. It was addiction. But Romans 7 talks about addiction. The Apostle Paul says, the very thing I do not want to do, I find myself doing. And the very thing I want to do, I do not do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He says, I find this law at work within my body. When I want to do good, evil is right there. That's what an addict is. It's only the law of sin and death, and the only thing that can set you free is the power of God through Jesus Christ. But I hadn't yet experienced that. My life went on for 24 years abusing drugs. When my mates began to die, I was heartbroken one by one. Out of a gang of 30 of us today, there's only 7 of us left alive. And I'm the only one completely free, completely healed, and absolutely sold out for God. One or two others have led to Christ, and they've gone home to be with the Lord since then. From the effect of drugs. How I'm still alive, you'll hear it. It really is a miracle. And life went on through all of this. I ended up going to London. But just one thing I want to share with you. There's significant moments that happen in somebody's life. When I'm out with the syringe, we've traveled 8,000 miles in Ireland since last September. Just repeating, going to town, going around and around and around and around the country. We've worked with the IRA and the UDA and the UVF. We've led some of these people to Christ. We made a cross, and a wooden cross, 11 foot long with a wheel on the end. We've walked nearly 7,000 miles with it. When I had no money, I had no car, but a vision to reach the world, I just made it and I just started walking. I like Forrest Gump, I didn't stop for 7,000 miles. I walked across America, and I walked the length and breadth of Britain, the length and breadth of Ireland, leading thousands and thousands of people to Christ as we just stepped out in faith. You don't need a big organization and lots of money in your back pocket to do these things. You just need a willing heart and 2 strong legs. Amen? Amen. And my life went on. And as my friends began to die, I just want to share this one thing, a significant moment in my life. I was in a mental home one time. The light was dim in the room. And I heard a noise over the far side of the ward. I was detoxing from barbiturates. And I lifted my head up and I looked across the room. And there was this old man up on top of a young boy who was deaf and dumb. And he was sexually abusing him. And there was nobody coming out of the office to stop it. So I jumped out of my bed and I ran across the room. And I smacked the old guy in the jaw. And I sent him scurrying like a rat back into his bed. And then I knocked on the staff door. And the staff came out and said, "What do you want, John?" And I said, "What's the matter with you people in here?" I said, "Did you not hear that old guy sexually abusing that deaf and dumb boy in that bed?" I said, "You must have heard it because it woke me up. And I'm detoxing. You must have heard it. Why didn't you come out and stop it?" And they looked at me and said, "Shut up, John Edwards. Get back into your bed. You've got no authority in this place." Anyway, they said that's one of the only pleasures that old man has left in his life. That's the kind of surroundings that I had back in the 60s in Ireland. And I got back into bed that night and I wept for that young man. And I wept also that people, when they looked at me, they saw absolutely no potential whatsoever. And you know, sometimes that's been my experience even as a young Christian. When people just saw me as an addict. Or a broken person. Yeah, I've been sexually abused as well. I've been physically abused. I've been mentally abused. Somebody said to me, how long are you in recovery? They said to me, how long are you in recovery, John? I said, I'm not in recovery. I'm recovered.
Come on,
I'm free of all these things. I haven't been in recovery for years because Jesus set me free. He completely set me free. So I know my life. And I lay in that bed that night after that young boy had been abused. And I made a vow to God. And I said, God, I said, one day, I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I want to be able to stand up and be a voice for people like him who cannot even speak for themselves. I don't know how it's going to happen or where it's going to happen. I don't know what way it's going to happen, but that's what I want to do with my life. I thought I was going to win the Irish sweepstakes or something. I thought that. I don't know how that was going to happen because I never bought a ticket. that's what you call blind faith. My life went on, and I can't go into too much detail. It's such a long story. I say you can get the book afterwards and help us give more books away. But, you know, I ended up running to London when my best friend died, George. You know, Tom Morelli, his family owned fish and chip shops in Dublin, an Italian family. Tom had taken some cyanide and killed himself. Couldn't handle with drugs. Couldn't handle the withdrawals of Valium and drink. Valium is the worst withdrawal you can possibly have. It's worse than smack. Worse than heroin or cocaine. Then Jerry threw himself in front of a train. Then Tom died of liver failure. His brother John was found on the toilet with a needle hanging out of his arm. AIDS came in the scene and we all freaked out. We all had to go into the hospital and be checked, and thank God I didn't have AIDS. But some of my friends did. We sometimes, because there was no needle exchanges, we'd share one needle amongst 10 or 15 of us. Burn it with a Zippo lighter, forgetting sometimes to take the charcoal off it. And I still have the charcoal in my veins today. Watching my friends overdose and going to another funeral, another funeral, another funeral, another funeral. Looking around the gang, the diminishing gang, wondering who's going to be next. God that I understood back then was a God with a big stick who wanted to punish me for all that I had done. That's the way I understood God as a Catholic. And I was terrified of going to him with my issues. I thought I'd committed what you call a mortal sin that we were taught about in school. And for me, I thought God had completely finished with me. He wanted nothing to do with me. That my destiny was hell when I finished this life. I ran over to London when George died. He drowned in the River Liffey. And I ended up living on the streets of London. Thinking that if I get away, a geographical change, maybe I'll have a new, a fresh start, a new beginning. But when I got to London, when I got off the train in Euston Station in London, the first person I met walking on the platform in Euston Station, the first person I met was myself. You see, I couldn't leave myself back in Dublin. I brought myself and all my issues with me. And I was now very broken and very lonely in London, living on the streets. After years living in London, begging on the streets, that's where I got sexually abused, not by my family. I'm not going to go into the detail of it. I do sometimes, but I'm not going to do it today. Living on the streets, begging for a living. When you see people begging for a living on the streets, they have a story to tell. They're not just a waste of space. Something has happened, or several things have happened in that person's life. I can remember sometimes sleeping on the streets, so lonely, so lacking in human touch. I used to write home to my mother and father, "Dear Ma and Da, everything's going well over here. I've got a good job, I've got a nice girlfriend, I've got a nice flat." But I had none of those things. Because you want your parents not to worry about you. You want your parents to have some kind of pride for you. But they weren't stupid, they knew. And I can remember living that way, trying to hold my act together, with no friends, living on the streets, freezing cold in the middle of winter, sleeping on a little bit of wet cardboard sometimes. Out at night. Yeah, you see me all cleaned up now with a beautiful wife and the biggest syringe in the world, and you think I have things together. This is my story. This is where I was. It's not just something I'm reading to you. This is who I was. And on the streets, I'd sometimes be saying, "God, if you're there, maybe you're not the God that I think you are. If you're able to touch my life, please help me." And we all did that before we became Christians. We all lay in our beds at night, wherever your bed was, sometimes with tears streaming down your face. Maybe you're doing it now with a circumstance in your life. You're saying, "God, if you're real, please come and help this situation in my family or in my personal life, or the effects of abuse or whatever." I used to ring 999 sometimes and put an English accent on, which is not easy for me. And I used to give a name and I used to give an address. I'd say, "There's this bloke on the street, he's unconscious. Please send an ambulance." And then an ambulance would be sent. As soon as I knew the ambulance was on the way, I'd put the phone down, I'd run down the road to the street I mentioned, and I'd lie down on the ground and pretend to be unconscious. And they'd pick me up and bring me to hospital. And maybe some nice nurse or a doctor would come along and take my pulse. And maybe say something nice to me. Human contact. It is the most important thing for a homeless person. That when you see somebody, don't, for God's sake, look at them and think, what a waste of space. Maybe just sit down. Just pray. It only takes a few minutes of your time. Maybe sit down with them and maybe take a hold of their hand and say, hey, how are you? How's things? Maybe get in the church here, the emergency number for some hostel here in town, and just give it to them. You should all have it in your handbag. That's the women. You should all have it in your wallet or your handbag that you can give to these people. You can give them hope. Shine a light at the end of their tunnel. That's what we're alive for. That's what we do with the syringe. We inject hope into society. And I'd maybe spend a night in hospital to get free bed and breakfast, and some nice nurse would say, hey John, you know, you're a good guy. You're a nice person. And I'd stutter a thank you. Leaving the streets again, sometimes I remember at Christmas time. I remember watching a choir singing in a tube station in London. And I remember standing outside watching them singing these lovely Christian songs, and there was a pretty girl with a collection box. And I think I had about, it's just a very small amount of money. And I went over and I put the money into the collection box. And I was wanting her to talk to me. And I said, that's all the money I have, I said. Hopefully it'll help somebody. But I wanted her to talk to me. I thought a Christian will talk to me. But she didn't. And I walked off at Christmas week down, I forget exactly where I was now, but I walked off Christmas week with tears streaming down my face, so lonely, so hurting. Don't walk past people on the streets. You who have felt pain in your life. It's not only the homeless people. Sometimes I walk past a businessman. I understand business. I've got a business mind. I understand people because I come from that background. I walk past a business person sometimes, or a single mother, and there's something about their countenance that I feel it in my heart. They're sad, they're broken, they're depressed, maybe suicidal. As James picked me up this morning in the car, somebody tried to kill themselves last night. I was on the phone to them this morning, keeping them alive, on the way here to church. This is the life that we live. People need people like you, and they need people like me, just so they can find breath to live for today. This is what it means to be an evangelist. This is what it means to bring good news to the street. We are all evangelists. But some of us are so caught up in the trauma of our personal circumstances, we forget what it's like to look at other people. The greatest key to freedom for you is to reach out to somebody worse off than you. And I guarantee you, it'll set you free from your present darkness. Put me to the test, and I guarantee that you'll tell me it works. And life went on in the streets, and one day I was in a doss house, an old Irish doss house that I managed to stay in one winter. And I got the phone rang out in the hallway. And the phone was never for me, so I didn't answer it. Somebody else answered it, but they knocked on my door. And they said, John, the phone is for you. And I said, who is it? They said, it's your family. They had traced me to where I lived. It was my sister Geraldine. And she told me that my father had died. She said, I'm sorry to tell you, John, but Daddy has died. And she said, we love you, John, but we don't want you to come home for the funeral. We're afraid if you come home, you're going to get stoned and drunk and upset your mother and brothers and sisters. She said, remember, we love you, but it's your behavior that is not acceptable. We love you, but your behavior is not welcome. And I can understand that. And sometimes parents need to do that with their children. The love of a mother or a father will sometimes keep dysfunctional behavior in the home that upsets the other children more than is needed. And sometimes you need to put your child out, that they will feel the rock bottom, and maybe that's their only hope of getting back up on their feet again. So I was barred from my dad's funeral. The day my father got buried, I was down a back alley with an old tramp, because you see, you need something with skin on. It's one thing talking to God, but you need something with skin on. I remember the drink and drugs was coming on with this old tramp, and my mind went back. My mind drifted over to Dublin, where my brothers were carrying my dad's coffin around to St. Gabriel's Church. And tears began to come. You know that place where we put all our pain? It's like, it feels like it's down here somewhere. I pushed all the pain, all the abuse and all the trauma and everything down here. But the pain began to come up as I thought of my dad. I just couldn't hold it in. And my nickname in the streets of London was Irish. And the old tram says, "Hey, Irish, what's the matter?" I said, "I'm all right, I'm okay." And I pushed it back down again. And then my mind drifted over my brothers and my brother's mate who had taken my place, carrying my dad's coffin. I can imagine them walking in, all the crowds of people there at a big Irish funeral, a big Catholic Irish funeral. And the tears began to come out and come down my face. And the old tramp says, "Come on, Irish, what's the matter?" And I just broke and I said, "My father's been buried this morning and I can't be there." And he says, "Oh, come on, son," he said. You see, homeless people, we look after each other. We look after each other sometimes better than what Christians look after each other. I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm just saying. And that old tramp just pulled me into, I remember I buried my face in his shoulder. It was an old brown herringbone coat he was wearing. It was stinking. But it was the most comfortable shoulder that I, and I buried my face in it. And he held on to me and he said, "Sonny," he said, "go home. I missed my father's funeral." And I just want to mention just for a second, there's somebody we met in the streets and he's here with us this morning. His name is David and he's with his girlfriend Becky. And David's father died on Wednesday and his family don't want him at his funeral. He's been buried next Wednesday, isn't that right, David? And we honor you this morning, David and Becky. They gave their hearts to Christ on the streets. Isn't it amazing how God takes even the situation of that in my life and he turns it for good to bring hope to somebody else? So we pray God's blessing on you, David and Becky as well. And we pray that your family will be comforted. We pray that on Wednesday when your dad's been buried, you remember that we prayed for you and your family. We pray that you might not be there at the funeral this Wednesday, but you will go down to it like I did after the funeral on my own. And I made amends to the memory of my father. You will do that, David. You know something? Everything's going to be all right, son. You're going to be okay, all right? You know, when we prayed at you today, you felt a bit of peace on the inside, eh? Okay, and you're going to be all right. So we just honor you and your family. And Becky, we honor you as well. And we keep you in prayer as a church, amen? And you come back here again. You're welcome to come back here. And we'll embrace you as family, you know, and we'll look after you a little bit and give you cuddles when you need it and stuff like that, yeah. And maybe you'll cry on somebody's shoulder just like what I did as well. Okay, my life went on and I went home a year later and went to Alcoholics Anonymous and I'm trying to keep, am I okay for a few minutes, am I? Okay. And my life went on and I went home and I went to Alcoholics Anonymous. I knocked on my mother's door and she opened. I was about 6 1/2 stone. My teeth had been kicked out and I had long hair. I had hair at the time and it was long. And my mother was there and she looked at me and her face fell when she saw the state of me. But then she did what only a mother can do and she gave me one of those great big mother hugs that only mothers can give. And I just embraced my mother and she took me in and she said, "John," she says, I asked her, "Can I stay home, Ma?" I said, "I've nowhere else to go." She says, "Of course you can stay home, son. But please, you're going to have to do something about your addiction." She said, "I can't watch you anymore." She said, "You know, John," she said, "a few years ago when you had overdosed one time again, accidentally." She said, "You were in Jervis Street Hospital in Dublin and I was outside in the emergency room and I could hear the machine gurgling, pumping your stomach once again." She said, "I fell on my knees in the hospital and she said, I prayed that God would take you home because I didn't think that you could take anymore. And you know, son," she said, "I couldn't take any more either. I couldn't watch you anymore putting yourself through this." Years later, before my mother died, I was able to say, "Ma'am, God answered your prayer. He took me home, but not in the way that you expected. He took me home and he set me free and he gave me a new life. I had 19 wonderful years with her. Afterwards, I met some Christians in AA and they spoke about Jesus Christ had not just set them free from drink, but he'd forgiven them all their sin. And they spoke about a loving God that I'd never heard people speak about before. And they went to a meeting called the Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship International. And I asked them if I could go. I said, "I'm not a businessman. Can I go?" They said, "John, you are a businessman. Anybody who wants to make two ends meet is a business person. Of course you can come." And in 1987, I went to this meeting. And at this meeting, some bloke gave his life story and they played some nice music like we played this morning. And that was it. I went home. But the next month it was on again, on the third Wednesday of September 1987. And I decided I was going to go and do business with God. At least I was going to ask him if he was real to touch my life. And coming from a Catholic background, I thought I had to dress up to do it. So I got myself a second-hand suit and a shirt and tie, pinstripe suit, and I ironed it. One of them shiny suits, you know, the iron. I ironed it. I thought I was looking dapper. And I went in there. I remember there was a free dinner at it. Turkey and ham. You remember stuff like that when you've been homeless. With stuffing as well, and gravy and all, like spuds and everything. And then after the meal, this guy came out. And his name is Brian Reynolds. He plays some lovely music. Some people stood up and they began to worship God. And being shy, I went to the back of the meeting and put myself my back against the wall. And I said, God, if you're real, you must know everything I've been through in my life. I said, God, if you're real, you must have seen me when I was abused. You must have seen me when I was homeless in the streets. You must have seen me in the padded cells. You must have seen me struggling with my stammer. You must have seen all these things in my life. If you're that real, Lord God, I ask you, please, to reveal yourself to me. Show yourself to me. Do something to prove to me you're real. Because I said, I cannot give my life to something that's just up there in the clouds. It's got to be real for me. I can't put down heroin. I can't put down 150 Valium. I can't put down drink unless I know you're real. When I prayed like that, suddenly, it was like the roof came off that building and the power of God came in and I could feel it on the top of my head and it went shooting down through the inside of my body and I felt something snap in the pit of my stomach here and like a shadow came up and came out and I screamed as something came out that side of my head like a shadow. I think I know what it was, but it came out that side of my head and then the power of God landed. My whole body was shaking. And this is years before any Toronto blessing or anything like that, right? And I was shaking under the power of God. And this girl came along and she put a seat behind me. She said, Mister, sit down quick, she said, before you fall down. And I sat down. She said, I don't know your name. She said, what? I said, it's John Edwards. She said, John Edwards, I don't know what your past has been, but I can guarantee you that it's never going to be the same again because Christ has just come into your life and he's going to set you free. The good news of the gospel came into my life. That night, Jesus began to set me free. There was no rehabs in Ireland. I went to an Assemblies of God church in Dublin. Some people, business people, Christians, supported me and helped me. They stood with me for 3.5 years. I thought I'd go to Bible school and get my life together, stand on the Word of God. I was on fire for God. I led over 100 people to Christ in my first year as a Christian. So I thought I'd go to Bible college, stand on the Word of God. I got expelled from Bible school after 4 months for being stoned in the classroom. I slipped again and I fell back. I ended up living in a horse box with a big Clydesdale horse. And truly, it's in the book. And I came to my senses like a prodigal son there. And then I came home to Dublin and heard about Teen Challenge, Christian Rehabilitation Program. I'm the first Irishman to successfully complete Teen Challenge in South Wales 25 years ago. And Jesus Christ said, I gave up drugs and drink that day. And Jesus Christ set me free and I'm clean and sober 25 years now. Hallelujah. While I was there, as a right-handed person, I used to write with my writing leaning over to the right. But while I was there, my writing began to straighten up. And even though I'm still right-handed, I write like a left-handed person. And my stammer began to leave me and God turned me into a preacher. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. And I've now traveled around the world. We're just back from Australia where we've been preaching over there. I walked across America with my cross, coast to coast. I cycled through the desert bits because there's nobody living out there. And we preached to millions of people. We got an invite into the White House from President Bush. I've been in Balmoral Castle with the Queen's minister and the Queen being next door. She didn't know how blessed she was and me living next door to her. I've been in the Irish government where God has raised me up to speak to the Irish government, to be a voice for recovery and to be somebody who gives advice on what needs to be done on the streets of Ireland and in the prisons in Ireland for an exit strategy for prisoners. I speak with the Minister of Health up in Stormont in Northern Ireland. I speak with him about stuff that needs to be done on the streets of Belfast. We go in and speak to the IRA and the UVF. I'm welcoming both sides of the place, except I haven't told them on the other camp as well. But we're speaking with these people and we go into mental homes and we speak with their families, with the Good Friday Agreement prisoners, because many of them are suicidal today. Today is the 12th of July. But the marches are on in Ireland. Please keep Northern Ireland in your prayers. People like me and some of my friends over there, my friends who've stood through the bombs and the bullets, we're in there and we're speaking with these people. I drove in with the syringe there last year, just this time last year, I drove in the syringe to the Ardoyne where there's standoffs with the loyalists every night for the last 700 odd nights. And I drove in the middle of it. The IRA have said if you walk across that line, there'll be a bloodbath. And the armoured vehicles and the police and army stopped them every night. So I drove up with a syringe and I parked a smack bang in the middle of the whole lot of them. And on the other side, you see, I'm not afraid to go to these places. I've been about in my life. I know what it's like to live in dangerous places. So God uses all things together for good. So we drove in and we plunked the syringe. And I've got an Irish Catholic accent in a Protestant loyalist Ireland. And behind my syringe was a big concrete block. And my friend who's a pastor in Ireland, Jackie McKee, we had brought down a 6.5-foot wooden cross. And there was a hole in the concrete block. We plunked the cross into the wooden block and poured quick drying cement into it. And the police camera couldn't see it because it's behind the syringe. And we walked away. And we drove away with the syringe. And there's a cross now in the middle between the Catholics and the Protestants. Hallelujah. I was up there last week. I drove up there again last week with the syringe. Into the camps where the loyalists are living in camps. I'm well committed there. And they now give out my books to all the people who are now suicidal. One man, his name is Alfie. He lives beside where the march is every night. He just cut his son down from the loft who committed suicide. And he cut his second son down who tried to commit, so he saved the second son. He said, John, we're sick of the troubles. He said, I'm as much a loyalist as anybody. But he said, you're welcome in my home. I know that you were brought up Catholic. You're welcome in my home anytime. Because it's through people like you that we're going to change Ireland. It's not through the marching and the bombs and the bullets. It's through Christ that we're going to see Ireland united. Just to finish off, just towards the end of my life, I was running a rehab. I've set up 7 rehabilitation centres. Although I was kicked out of school when I was 15 for knocking out the history teacher. Nevertheless, my education is from the streets. I've graduated from the University of Life. I've no piece of paper to say it. But I've graduated with honours, I believe, because Christ is my teacher. And you can't go wrong with him. He's my headmaster, he's my Lord, he's my Saviour, he's my King, he's my all in all. And he's brought me through everything. And when I was running this rehab, I was beginning to feel lonely. And every night I come home to my flat on my own, and I used to think, how nice would it be to come home to somebody I could love, somebody who cherished me and who'd accept me for who I am. I know I'm a little bit different than a lot of people, most people probably. But I said, I'd love to have somebody who would love me and would not try and change me to be a normal person. Because I've never been normal. I'm not normal now and I have no intention of ever being normal in the future. And somebody who would appreciate me for who I am. And I remember I was hopeless at chatting up girls, so I wrote down 22 things I was looking for in the woman I'd marry. Right, really cheeky, eh? I didn't want her to be like 6'6", because I'm only 5'6". I wanted her to be pretty and I wanted her to be gentle. I wanted her to be able to hold my hand. And rub me and say, I like stuff like that. So I wrote all those things down. I want to be born again, spirit filled. I want her to be able to help other people who use her life to help other people. I want her to have her own teeth. All right. No, I didn't. I didn't include that one. I just added that one in there. But one day I was driving through the town where I live and I felt God prompting me. You know the way men of God say, I heard God speaking to me? Well, to me, it's like 60% I felt God was speaking to me. I thought, I'll take a risk. So I stopped my car. I felt God saying, go into the Nazarene church in the corner. So I stopped the car and I knocked on the door. Saturday morning, there was a coffee morning on. I went in and there was this girl said, can I help you? And she got me a cup of coffee and I sat down in the corner. And I'm watching the girl in the kitchen making the cup of coffee. And there's another girl with her and I'm thinking, she's nice. And I begin to count off 22 things looking at her, right? And she came out, they had heard my accent. And they said, where are you from? I said, I'm running a rehabilitation centre over in the island across from Largs, where I lived. And she said, that was Tricia, and we got married 1.5 years later. Tricia had 4 children. So I was single for 42 years, and overnight there were 6 of us. All right. When God says, I'll restore the years the locust has eaten, he means business, let me tell you. He means business. We got 4 grandbabies now. 3 grandsons and a granddaughter. I can't tell you that one of the biggest things in my life has not been out there with the syringe, but when I watched my grandsons and granddaughters when they were babies climbing up onto my chest and falling asleep, trusting me, a former homeless and addicted and abused person, trusting me to fall asleep in my chest. I'm looking down. I'm thinking, this is the biggest miracle I've ever seen in my life. I've been sick a little bit. And I've had a liver transplant a few years ago. I got cancer. I had 3 tumors in my liver when I walked across America, believe it or not. But I did it because I'm stubborn. I wouldn't give in. I was peeing blood and I was collapsing and nearly collapsing a few times. But I finished it. When you start something, accomplish it, finish it. Finish it. If you're starting to work, finish it. Be loyal, be faithful. I was loyal to addiction for years. Now I'm loyal to Christ. No devil or no man will stop me. Sometimes you think you're in warfare and you ain't in warfare. Some of you don't know what warfare is. The warfare we fight is on behalf of other people. We're set free. Jesus Christ has taken authority over the devil. And he can no way harm us, Luke 10:19 tells me. If we are in warfare, we're in warfare for this world and warfare for other people. So I had a liver transplant. I had Hep C from dirty needles. I got 41 pints of blood over the last 12 months just to keep me alive. But I stand here today, Hep C free. I've had cancer twice. I had a lump taken on my head there last year. Chemotherapy. Triple treatment for Hep C over the last 12 months. But I stand here today fit and well. I'm the Irish transplant champion in the 1500 metres, 800 metres and 400 metres. I am. And I got a silver medal in the long jump as well. How about that? I do, actually, I do. And don't you tell me the police chasing you doesn't pay off in the end. It kept me fit and kept me fast. Guys, I've gone over my time a little bit, but you know, that's my story. And I was looking today, you know, every day of our life, we got 1,440 minutes to live. That turns into 525,000 minutes a year. Each of us live about 70 years. A third of our life we sleep. On average, many of us here are maybe in our late 20s or whatever, on average. And you've already spent a lot of your life in sleep. You spent a lot of your life laughing at EastEnders and laughing at different things. And all the time we're here, we're walking through Scarborough and we're watching people broken and lonely and hurting. And we know that their destiny is eternal damnation. And yet we have minutes tick by. Our excuses are that we are sick, or that we have nobody to support us, or we don't have the money to do it. Let's catch a vision in the minutes that we have left to reach out to Scarborough and to wherever else God will lead us. Let us commit our hearts to the power of God that raises the dead. We've seen people get out of wheelchairs. I've seen the people from the mafia saved. I've seen the boss of the Mexican mafia become a Christian. I've lived with assassins from the Mexican mafia, lived in the same house with them. And together we've led thousands of people to Christ. There's nobody beyond the reach of God. Whatever your story is, you have a testimony. The world needs to hear it. And my prayer today is that when I leave this place today, that I will leave behind a legacy. You've already been given a legacy here through the pastor and leadership in this church. Let us be obedient to the call of God upon our lives. Let us go out and about to the call of God. And let us, like Isaiah, where he said, when God said, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." Let us go into our towns, our villages, our cities, and our countries, walking if necessary, with no money in our pockets if necessary. Do you know, we sleep on the streets several times a year still. I do it voluntarily. And we only allow ourselves £2.50 a day to live on. And even on the streets with that kind of money, God still provides for us. Let's do what we can, folks, to reach our country, to build this church. You could be having triple services in this church in a couple of years. If we'll just do this, we come in with a syringe just to be a catalyst, to start something off, to inspire young people, and to work with you as a church, and to inspire the vision that you have here. God's granted you an amazing building in the middle of this beautiful town or city, or whatever it is. And God wants to use you to do an amazing work in this place. Let's just close our eyes for a minute. We already gave a call earlier on. But if you're in this place this morning and you've never committed your life to Christ, the Christ that we're talking about, that we sang about today, that was prophesied about today, if you've never given your heart to Christ in this place, the minutes are ticking by. You don't know how many minutes you have left to live. It's time for you today to give your heart to Christ. And I want to, again, maybe the musicians will come up, and we're going to finish in a minute so people can get their kids and that, but if musicians come up, just play something soft behind me. There's something worshipful, not too fast. If you've never given your heart to the Lord tonight, or if you want to recommit your life to Christ after hearing the message this morning and realize you need to really commit your life to God again, to walk with Him and talk with Him and reach out for Him, If you want to commit your heart to Christ like that, here this morning, as every eye's closed, every eye closed. Father, I take authority here this morning. I take authority over every hindrance to the gospel. I pray, God, that your healing power come as I'm speaking now. Now, anybody who wants to make that recommitment or a first-time commitment to God, I want to pray with you this morning. If you want to make that commitment this morning, that recommitment, just put your hand up and let me see who you are. Okay, I see some hands going up. Come on, there's more people in here. I see another hand going up. I see more hands going up around the place. Back in the front, in the middle, all over the place. Come on over this side. There's at least 7 or 8 people over here who need to do this. Not just 1 or 2, there's 7 or 8 of you. Okay, I see 1 or 2 hands over here. Come on, there's some more of you. To recommit our life to God, that we'll use our days to serve our God. Because by His grace, He has saved us. By His grace, He has saved us. By His power, He is keeping you. The Bible says you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that He prepared in advance for you to do. Let me see your hands over here. Make that recommitment to God. Come on, guys, don't be resistant. What is it you're hanging on to? What is it you're holding on to?
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.